Hallelujah. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? No? Good. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we got through most of the chapter last week, and it's the chapter where Paul was in Athens, and he went to Mars Hill, and as he was on the way there, in the midst of at least 3,000 statues and idols and other things to all these different gods, he's seen one that was dedicated to the unknown God. And so as he seen that and he was stirred in his spirit to go and minister to them there on Mars Hill, and as he seen that, he started to point out who this unknown God was. He revealed to them that he was the creator of the heavens. He revealed how good and how great he was because of the promises that he brought to the nation of Israel and to the world overall in general, and to even to them. And so he was giving this really polished and detailed message to those intellectual men there on Mars Hill. And as we left off last week, let's go look back at verse 31. It says, because he was appointed a day on which he will judge the world to righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he is given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now throughout this whole speech and this whole message that he gave, he kept referring to he and the man. And now here he gets to this point that, yeah, maybe God overlooked the ignorance that you had prior to this, but now it's time to repent. Now there's a place in time where Paul is saying, yeah, there's time to repent because he's appointed this time. And else he says, he talked about from the raising him from the dead. Now this is the first mention that he had of resurrection, and yet he didn't really say that he raised Jesus from the dead. He just said raising him from the dead. So this is where we start out now. Look, let's pick it up in verse 32 of Acts 17. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I want to stop right there for a moment, because some will always mock. There will always be those that will mock the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will always be some that will mock when you try to share about the love of Jesus. And those are the ones that, you know, they'll give you a hard time. You'll suffer for the gospel. But yet, like it said in that scripture, that's God's problem. That's God's issue. But there are always, down through history, there have been those that have mocked. They mocked Noah for probably 100 years as he was building this ark. You know, this huge ship, because he said it was going to rain. Well, what was rain? They didn't know what rain was. It didn't rain prior to that time. So his message seemed really crazy. You know, so they mocked him for 100 years. They said, Noah, you're all wet. And yet when judgment came, they missed the boat. They didn't get on. What's that? Oh, not very hard. They came easy. So anyways, you know, but you figure the message that Noah had, it's going to rain. The earth's going to be flooded. And people just like, oh, that guy is really out there. Now we come along with a message and saying all you need to do to get to heaven is receive Jesus. Oh, no, that's way too easy. Well, you got to do things. You got to work your way there. You got to be this. You got to be that. You got to pay this. You got to pay that. All these laws and these rules and these regulations and all these programs that people get caught up in, this simple message of the cross sometimes gets mocked because, oh, no, that's just too simple. It's like saying, oh, it's never going to rain. And you look at what I read there out of that little booklet from 1973. I'm sure if believers read that in 1973, they thought, oh, that's a pipe dream. That will never happen. Well, it's happened. It's just the way things are. That's why prayer is so essential into our lives. So verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And then it goes on. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. We will hear you again. So some said, we want to think about it. Come back again tomorrow. Come back. We're not quite ready to receive what you're saying. So come back tomorrow. We want to hear a little bit more. See, we need to tell our children. We need to tell our friends. We need to tell our relatives, our neighbors, anyone that you care about. When it comes to regarding their eternal state, that it's a very dangerous thing to say tomorrow. Oh, come back tomorrow. I want to hear more. It's dangerous to say tomorrow. See, the Bible warns us in a lot of places about hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart that takes place in people who continue to say, later, later. I've had people that I've witnessed to say, you know, well, I'm going to wait, and when I see the tribulation start, then I'll start to serve Jesus. My answer to that is always, well, it's a lot easier to live for him now than it will be to die for him then. And they think they're just going to wait, and at that time, okay, now I'm ready. So it is dangerous to keep saying later. And on the other side of that, if you're a believer here today, if you've already responded to the Lord regarding your salvation, the same thing is true when you hear his voice calling you to do certain things or to change certain attitudes or things in your life. We need to respond immediately. Oh, tomorrow. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'll think about it. It's dangerous because we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, especially in the drivers in this city. It seems like they're getting crazier too. Man, the last couple of weeks going down the freeway, I've had people pass me by at least 120 miles an hour, weaving in and out, and just they're crazy out there. So we don't know what's going to happen. So it's dangerous to say, oh, I'll think about that. Or even worse, tomorrow. Putting things off. I always talk about when it comes to our sin, we need to keep what I call short accounts. What's that mean? Well, when you know you've done something that wasn't right, just at that moment, in your heart, in your mind, in whatever, just say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, that was wrong. And then you move forward. See, so many times we think, oh, at the end of the night, okay, I've got to confess all my sins. Now, what did I do today? Oh, man. Oh, yeah, I did that. And I'm sure we missed something or two. But if you keep those short accounts, then we can have that assurance. We can have that confidence. God is with us. He's right there continually and going before us. And so we see here that at Mars Hill, there were some that mocked, and there were some that said, we want to hear more tomorrow. We're not ready yet, but come back and tell us some more. So now look at verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. Then verse 34 says, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, that guy, and the Areopagite. I practice these words. I have them all hyphened out here, and I still can't say them. Dionysius. There you go. Dionysius. See, I just need to slow down. There we go. And then also a woman named Damaris and others with him. So there was a few. As Paul left Athens, there was just these few people that joined him as he journeyed on. And I personally believe that the message he gave there that I talked about last week was one of the most polished, the most detailed in certain aspects. But I believe it's here as a model, not so much for us to copy, but I believe it's here as an example of failure. Because why do I say that? Well, in most all of the other cities that Paul visited, when he left, a church was born as a result of his ministry. But it was not so in Athens. a few went with him, but they never read about their becoming a church there in Athens from Paul's visit to Athens. And so even though Paul gave this incredibly polished sermon, only a couple of folks believed. Well, why is that? What was the difference here? Well, I believe it's because in Acts 17, Paul never mentioned the crucifixion of Christ. He said he raised him from the dead, but he never mentioned the actual crucifixion of Christ, nor did he even mention the name of Jesus. He didn't say his name. He just talked about he or what God had done through this man. But he never mentioned the crucifixion nor Jesus. And could it be that knowing he was in the company of these brilliant men, and remember, these men during this time have, throughout history, have been considered the most intelligent of all time. Could it be because he was in their company that Paul thought maybe the coarseness of the crucifixion was not culturally correct? It wasn't politically correct in those days to talk about the cross. And it's become that way again today in our society. Oh, don't mention the name Jesus. Or don't talk about the cross. That's an offense to so many people. Yeah, truthfully it is. Because it convicts them of their sin. And so we see it happening more and more in the world today and in the church today, in church leadership journals today and in seminars today. The overriding message is that the church needs to be culturally relevant. No, they don't. They need to stick to the Word of God. See, I think that's why we see ministers and churches and Bible studies and witnesses trying to be careful that they are so related physiologically and that a way that's relevant to the cultural tone of things. But as a result of that, very few believe. When you're trying to be politically correct, and when you avoid the name of Jesus or avoid the cross, few people get saved. And that's just a waste of time. It's all done in vain at that point. We need to bring people to the cross. And so from Athens, though, after this experience, Paul will read about he ends up going to Corinth. He goes to Corinth after this, and in his letter to the Corinthians, he explains how he came to them. So hold your place here. We're going to come back to Acts again, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over a couple of books here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I got it there somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First I want to read verses 17 and 18. It says in 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. In verse 17 there, it says, "not with wisdom of words." Now keep in mind, as he left Athens, after giving this message to these very wise men or these intelligent men during the time, he's now saying he came to Corinth not with wisdom of words. He's seen the fruit that didn't happen in Corinth. He realized that only a few got saved there. So now he's saying, "I didn't come to you Corinthians in wisdom of words." He says, because he makes it clear that the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But it's a power. It is the power of God to us that are being saved. That's why, you know, the major cult in this community, the Mormon Church, their doctrine, they don't believe in the cross. You won't see a cross on the Mormon church. Years and years ago, me and another elder were talking to a gentleman from the Mormon church, and we were going through scriptures, and finally the elder that was with me asked this brother, this man, he said, "What about the cross?" And this gentleman literally chuckled and said, "The cross is just foolishness." And Lloyd read this scripture to him, and he just hung his head and turned and walked. He had no more to say. He couldn't. He didn't have anything to come back with that, because in his very words, he had condemned himself in that sense. To those that are perishing, it says it is foolishness. But it's a power of God to those that believe. And that's how Paul went to Corinth. Now let's go down to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. Still talking about the cross, he says, For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Paul's really, really going on this wisdom and power. And that it's all wrapped up in the cross. It's in the cross of Christ. He says that to the Greeks, they seeking after wisdom. They want wisdom, knowledge. The more the knowledge they got, the better, the closer they thought they would be to heaven. But this says that the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block because they were looking for a Messiah that would come and overtake the Roman Empire, not one that come and was a servant of all. But Christ, he makes it clear here that Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God, is the one. And then we move on to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1. Says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He made it clear, I determined to not know anything among you. See, he learned, I believe Paul learned something from those intelligent men on Mars Hill. That intelligence didn't have anything to do with salvation. It comes down to Christ and Him only. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words," I'm encouraged by that, "of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Verse 5 says, "that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, it's not in the wisdom, it's not in intelligence, it's in the power of God. And where does that come from? From the cross. From the name of Jesus. You know, if you're sitting around a table, a group of people, and you know, people start talking about Allah or something, or Buddha, or whoever, everything just goes on. But you start to say Jesus, man, you ruffle feathers quickly. Something about the name of Jesus. You know, there's that worship song, you know, just, you know, in the name of Jesus. It just goes on and on. See, now this is the way that Paul went to Corinth, which is totally different than the message he gave in Athens. And what do we find? A great church was born in Corinth. A mighty church, a powerful, impacting work of God took place there, because Paul said, after Athens, "I came to you in weakness, fear, and trembling, preaching nothing but Jesus and Him crucified." That's why there was a powerful church created in Corinth. See, it doesn't matter whether you're preaching in South America, in South Los Angeles, or in Henderson, Nevada. Wherever you go, whomever you're with, whether it be college graduates or high school dropouts, liberals or conservatives, teenagers or golden ages, there you go, experienced folks. The key to relating to anyone and to everyone is to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the key. That relates one way or another. Somehow or another, if we get them to the cross, the Lord takes over, because that's where the power is. That's where the power is. That's where God overcame Satan and all of his rule for all eternity. That is how we will truly be cross-cultured, and we can relate to them. See, I've found that every single question, any problem in life and in ministry is always answered at the foot of the cross and in the person of Christ Jesus. That's where the answers are. That's where the solutions are. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." All men to him. And he was lifted up on that cross for you and I. Preach Jesus and the power of the cross. Learn the lesson of Paul. Learn that lesson. Keep your ministry focused. Keep your life focused on that. Keep your message simple. You know, the world says the KISS theory is keep it simple, stupid. But for the Christian, it's keep it simple, saint. You know, keep that simple message of the cross. Point people to the cross and they'll find Jesus there. He's not hanging there anymore. He died and was buried, but he was resurrected. But it's the work that was done on the cross that we point to. Now go ahead and turn back to the book of Acts and realize that the importance of the cross and the name of Jesus. Paul in Athens didn't really clarify the crucifixion of Christ. He didn't clarify who it was, that it was Jesus that created the universe. He didn't clarify none of that for whatever reason. And yet there wasn't much fruit. We want to see fruit from when we share with others. And so we pick it back up now in Acts chapter 18 as we continue on. So here in chapter 18, we'll see Paul arriving in Corinth. As he leaves, he arrives in Corinth, and then like I talked about, we'll see a great work begin as he gets back to the basics. He goes back to the basics, preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where he ends up now. He goes to Corinth and he starts to preach him again. So look at chapter 18 in verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." So again, Corinth. Now the city of Corinth, this was an exceedingly wicked city. There was probably not one believer in the whole community or city of Corinth. In the center of Corinth was this temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, from which of evening up to 1,000 prostitutes would come out in the evening and give themselves to the men as an act of worship to the goddess of sensuality. That's how evil and ugly this community was, and it was so far from the cross and from Jesus. So sinful was Corinth, calling someone a Corinthian was synonymous to calling somebody today maybe like a party animal or a lounge lizard. You know, just kind of they're kind of out there in that kind of a way. You know, and I relate to this because years ago when I would go to different seminars, especially I used to go to, I went to Denver a couple of times for Focus on the Family had these counseling seminars and these different things that I would go to. And, you know, you always put your name on there and everything. And when you're in one of those conferences and things, you know everybody's there. And so you go up and you start to talk to somebody and you see, you know, you ask them where they're from and they tell you. And then they say, "Well, where are you from?" And at that time I lived in Las Vegas. I said, "Well, I'm from Las Vegas." "Oh." And it was kind of like this wall went up. It was like, "What are you doing with us?" You know, it was kind of that same thing. And that's kind of, I think, what Corinth was like back then. It had that kind of reputation, the reputation that Las Vegas has, especially within the body of Christ outside of Las Vegas. They don't realize the work that God's done and is doing here in the valley. And so it's kind of that same thing that Corinth was during those days. And so it's not surprising as he goes to Corinth. While he was in Corinth, this is probably where he wrote the first chapter of the book of Romans. And in that first chapter of the book of Romans, that's where Paul traces the descent of man and how far he'd fallen and gotten to that place that while he was there in Corinth. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 18. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So after Emperor Claudius, an anti-Semite, drove the Jews out of Rome, he just got them all out of there, Aquila and Priscilla evidently fled to Corinth, where they would eventually come in contact with Paul. A good move on their part. You know, to see, be able to see that for Aquila and Priscilla, they were probably settled in Rome. They probably felt like their living was there. Maybe they'd planned on being in Rome forever and for the rest of their lives. But now all of a sudden this emperor comes into providence or power, and they get kicked out. And they go to Corinth, and they're going to meet Paul. And, you know, sometimes it just thinks, well, that's just kind of a coincidence. See, there's no coincidences in the Lord. He knows the beginning from the end, and he moves people around for a reason and a purpose. To allow his gospel to go and for them to even meet him is the case for Priscilla and Aquila. So verse 3 says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. So like all Jewish rabbis, Paul had a trade. Other than just being a rabbi and all the things before he knew Jesus, he had a trade. And to this day, even today, rabbis teach that every man, be they rabbis, teachers, business executives, or whoever, they should have a trade to fall back on should something unforeseen happen in their particular professions. To have something else to do, to fall back on. So evidently, Paul had been and was a tent maker. See, tent makers were popular back then. It was a good occupation because most people lived in tents. A lot of people lived in tents. And so as he sowed tents, though, as he met up with them, he was primarily sowing seeds as he shared the truth of the gospel with Aquila and Priscilla. He was sowing tents, but at the same time, sowing seeds of the gospel and bringing that clear to them. And then verse 4 goes on. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so again, it was Paul's custom, and we've seen this on the first missionary journey on into this one. It was Paul's custom that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So remember, he'd sent for Timothy and Silas back in chapter 17. He'd sent for them to join and come with him. And now they get there to Corinth, and at that point, once they arrived there from Macedonia, it says Paul was compelled by the Spirit then to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now evidently, Paul, as he went into the synagogue and shared prophecy and theology, evidently he had never up to that point specifically said, Jesus is Messiah. Up until the time Timothy and Silas arrived on the scene. Now, for some reason, once they got there, then he said, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, why did he wait till they got there to make that declaration? Well, there could be a couple of different reasons. One reason, maybe he was emboldened by the presence of his friends. Maybe having some backup. Maybe empowered him, maybe emboldened him to find it a lot easier to say that. You know, don't you find yourself becoming a whole lot bolder when you're standing by a fellow believer, you know, when somebody's with you, man, you just can talk a little boldly. I think that's why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. He said, go out two by two. Don't go out alone. Go two by two. Because when you've got that other person there, it just kind of gives you that ability and that strength. See, it's wonderful to minister with another brother or sister. It just is good. It's just two are better than one. The Bible says that, and you know what? It means it in, I believe, every context of our lives. It's always good to have another person with you and that kind of thing. The second reason maybe that he was emboldened, maybe it was only by the pressure in his heart of the Holy Spirit, that he knew he had held back maybe long enough and that he had to share Jesus, or like a volcano kind of erupt inside of him. You know, have you ever been like that? Maybe you had a new job and you went to the workplace and you were like, oh man, last time on my last job I was ridiculed for being a believer. You know, I'm not going to say anything about being a Christian this time. I'm just going to be go do my job the best I can do, and Lord, just let my life be that witness. I don't want to tell anybody. And then a few weeks go by or maybe a month, and all of a sudden it's building up inside you. I got to talk about Jesus. You know, there's just that inside of us. He puts us that there. I read about when Jesus went and brought for Jairus' daughter. And she had passed away, and the mourners were out in the door mourning and weeping. And Jesus went up and says, oh, don't cry anymore. She's only asleep. And they all mocked and laughed at him and walked away. And as he went into the room, as he called the little girl to rise, after she had risen from the dead, he turned to the parents and said, give her something to eat and don't tell anybody about this. Can you imagine that? Having Jesus come in and raise your daughter from death to life, and then can't tell anybody. No, you've got to tell somebody when Jesus has done that kind of thing for you. When we have gone from death to life, he's raised us from death to life, and we've got to tell. There's just something inside of us that we have to be those witnesses. We need to share Jesus, because when you do, you get so blessed. You find your life more fulfilling the more that you're able to witness for the Lord. And so there's a couple of reasons, but for whatever reason, when they got there, Paul started proclaiming the synagogue, Jesus is the Messiah. And then look at verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed. So when the Jews heard Paul say Jesus is Messiah, they were blasphemously angry. They were so angry, they were blaspheming, because they were looking, like I said earlier, for this politically powerful personality who would free them from Roman oppression. They weren't looking for somebody that came along talking about being poor in spirit, turning the other cheek, and setting one's heart on things of above. They were looking for this King of Kings that Jesus will be when he comes back with us at the second coming. That's what they were looking for then. They missed the fact that he was coming first as servant. And so they blasphemed what Paul was saying. And then look at verse 6 goes on. It says, and he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, Paul said. So what's that mean? You know, the Lord said to Ezekiel, if you don't tell people the truth, their blood will be upon your hands. The Lord told Ezekiel. So too, if we're not faithful to communicate to people to whom the Lord has called us to share, to whom the Lord has called you to share, if you are not obedient, if you say, tomorrow, or I'll think about it, and something happens to them, the scriptures basically said that their blood will be on our hands, so to speak, in some way of looking at that. But keep in mind, there's a difference, however, between blood on the hands and the blood on your head that's talked about. See, in Joshua chapter 2, prior to the fall of Jericho, the spies told Rahab that whoever remained in her house would be spared when the destruction came upon that city, when the walls fell down. But blood would be upon the head of whoever of anyone that ventured outside the house. If they don't stay in the house, the blood will be on their own head, the spies told Rahab. Blood on the head simply means I have brought judgment on myself. Rather than blood on the hands means I have failed to reach out to others. We've not been obedient to that great commission to go therefore and to make disciples of all men. That brings their blood onto our hands. And when they choose to reject it, the blood is on their head at that point. Therefore, because Paul was faithful, he was faithful in sharing the gospel with the Jews there at Corinth. He'd went into the temple. He'd proclaimed, Jesus is the Messiah. He was faithful to do that. And they mocked and they rejected. He's telling them blood would be, their blood would not be on his hands, but it would be upon their own heads if they continued to reject that message, the message of the cross. Then verse 6 goes on. It says, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Praise God for that. Thankfully, we have that assurance that we are included in the gospel message, the plan of salvation. See, this statement here, this pierced the heart of the Jews. This was something that they didn't want to hear whatsoever. They're like, what? You, Paul, a Jewish rabbi, are going to the Gentiles? Are you crazy? See, for them, that was just unheard of. They couldn't figure that out one way bit. See, Paul would later write that this was all part of God's plan to provoke the Jews to jealousy. This is what God's plan was. He said in Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he said it was to provoke them to be jealous and want to come to Jesus. Then verse 7 goes on. And it says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Paul's great. You know, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. So where does he go? Next door. The house next door. Talk about provoking the Jews to jealousy. Man, with Paul right next door, these Jews couldn't help but see the miracles start happening. They couldn't help but see the joy abounding coming out of that home, the joy that believers have versus the Jew that was trying to follow the law and couldn't. That's oppressing. There's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. And then they would see the church growth. They would see the church growing, more and more people coming to that home fellowship right next door to the synagogue. Pretty soon they had to build an addition onto the home. But praise God, Paul was a tent maker. He just put a couple of tents up. I'm just making that up. So it goes on in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, talk about right next door. It had some fruit from it. See, he seen what was happening next door to the synagogue, and he was so irresistible, so undeniable, that he, even the ruler, believed. It says him and his whole household. It made sense to them. I'm sure as he'd been studying the Old Testament, as he'd been studying the prophecies, the law, and the Psalms and all those things all of his life, I'm sure when he heard the message of Jesus fulfilling those things, it was probably easy for him to connect the dots because he was so familiar with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament points right to Jesus in every way. And so he believed. Then verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Do not be afraid. but speak and do not keep silent. See, if the Lord came to Paul at night saying, don't be afraid, the implication is that Paul must have indeed been afraid. Do you ever, I've never really thought about that too much. Paul had fear. Paul, this mighty man of God that was able to write most of the New Testament, he had fear. Well, he says, do not be afraid, so he must have been afraid. But consider this, as Paul saw revival start happening there in Corinth, he must have been reminded of the stoning that he endured in Antioch and the beating he received in Philippi. So as he rejoiced in his heart over what was happening in Corinth, no doubt, probably somewhere in his mind, he was maybe a little fearful of what was to come. See, I believe by this time, he had gotten used to the fact that when God started moving, when there was external gain in and around Paul, it was usually followed by personal pain. Every time there was revival in one of these communities, every time this church started to get rooted and founded, he would either be kicked out abruptly or beaten with rods or stoned to death. So now he sees another revival happening in Corinth, and there may have been some apprehension about what was going to be coming his way. But see, Paul was willing to pay that price. He didn't allow that to stop him. He didn't stop the beatings. He didn't allow the beatings of the stoning to stop him. He just went to the next community. Matter of fact, when he came back to life after the stoning, he went right back into the same town. You couldn't stop him. That didn't stop him. But here he is in the middle of the night. The Lord comes in a vision and says, do not be afraid. Speak the word. See, so he rejoiced in his heart about what was going on, but there was a concern in his mind what was to come. So the Lord appears to Paul. That's the way our God is. He meets us right where we're at. When we need that little encouragement from him, he'll be there, whether it's through the word or through a vision, whatever way God will use it. But he appeared to Paul and he gave Paul, I believe, the same two gifts that he gives to us in the dark seasons of our lives. In those valleys where we're right at that point where we think we can't take it another step, we can't endure another thing. Right at that point, he gives us the same two things that he gave Paul. Those two things are his promise and his presence. His promise and his presence. We have both of those things to hang on to. We can know that his presence is with us as we read his promises. And that's why for you men, the men's retreat, practicing the presence of the Lord. We're going to learn more about how to be able to experience and know the presence of God that much more on a day-to-day basis. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. I'm sure that was a big relief for Paul to hear nobody's going to attack me this time. They're not going to hurt me this time. The Lord says to Paul, I'm giving you this promise. I am with you and no man shall set out on you to hurt you at all. I'm with you this time in a different way, he's saying. So too the Lord has given us over 3,000 promises. Over 3,000 promises to you and me in his word. See, he's already given them to us. We already have those promises. All that remains to be done for us is to believe them. To apply them to our lives. Consequently, we have a choice to make today. We have a choice to make. We can either freak out in the nighttime or, like Paul, continue on in the city. Continue on being and doing what God calls us to do. You see, contrary to Paul's typical pattern of making short stops in cities where he was ministering during each time, he just kept moving on his missionary journeys. Paul seems to have stayed in Corinth at least a year and a half. a year and a half. Why? I think it was because he was established because of the Lord's promise. The Lord said, I'm with you here, I'm using you here, I'm protecting you here. And so he stayed up to a year and a half there in Corinth, where all the other places, he pretty much moved on. So if you know that God has called you here, just be confident in that. Allow God to use you right where you're planted. See, we don't need to be on an emotional roller coaster, rejoicing one moment and fearful the next. We don't have to have those lows and highs. We can be like Paul and say, the Lord gave me a promise to me, therefore I will continue on steadfastly because of those promises. In Isaiah 7, we see another man who received a promise from the Lord. Rezin, he was the king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Those two kings formed an alliance and planned an attack against Judah. They were going to attack Judah and the two southern tribes. And they wouldn't have really stood a chance in the worldly way of looking at it. So the Lord told Isaiah to speak to Ahaz, the king of Judah. He said, now because Ahaz was very fearful, he was very upset about the upcoming battle. News had came down that the 10 northern tribes and this other king was coming down to attack them. So he was upset, he was fearful. And Isaiah told Ahaz, your response to the promise of God will have no effect on the outcome of the battle. For God has already determined that Israel and Syria will be unsuccessful. So I'm giving you this promise. Your response to it, whether you believe it or don't believe it, will have no effect on the outcome, because the outcome is that Israel and Syria will not win. They won't win the battle. So he says, however your response to God's promise is, God's great effect upon you. For if you don't believe God, he's saying, it's going to be the same. My word's going to come to pass no matter what. You may be unstable, God says. You may be emotional. You'll cave in unnecessarily, but the battle will still be won by Judah. See, and the same is true with us. The Lord says to you and me today, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, that's the promise we have. He's preparing a place for us. See, we can be established. We can be strengthened in such promises as these. Or, like Ahaz, we can fret and fear needlessly, worrying about, how am I going to pay that bill? What am I going to do? What am I going to do about this? We can get all caught up in that. We can say, I hope I get to heaven. No, we can know we are going to heaven when we know Jesus. See, whether we choose to claim his word or to ignore his promises, God will keep his word in our lives. He will prepare a place for us as believers, and he will return for us, whether we consciously or consistently ascribe to this or not. He will keep his promises. But if we don't take him at his word, we will live a life of instability, inconsistency, and anxiety, worried about every little thing. And see, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Be anxious for nothing. And so we become anxious needlessly. You may ask, but what if I'm misunderstanding the promises? What if I'm misreading the Bible? What if I'm misinterpreting the context? See, so often I come across a promise and I believe it's for me, but then there's always that question, but what if it's not? What if it's not? Consider Isaiah's words to Ahaz. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall give and conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. See, the word you in that verse is plural. That means the sign was not only for Ahaz, but for everyone. Everyone. The Lord declared to Ahaz, a sign will be given to you, to us. And not only to you, but all people. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God still says to the Ahaz in you and me, I am Emmanuel. I am the ultimate source of stability. Believe in me. Trust in me, Lee. See, I might question if I understand scriptures properly. I may wonder if what I'm reading is applicable to me personally. I may doubt whether I interpret theology correctly at all times. But the Lord says to me, even if you're not sure if the promises apply to you, this does. I, Emmanuel, am with you. God is with us. When we receive Jesus in the cross, he is with us. Read the word. Saturate yourselves in the scripture and look for his promises as you rest in his presence. Because his presence brings rest so completely, so totally. So we're out of time. So we need to stop right there. So let's pray.